All right, my friends, we're going to continue on through the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, Mark 10, 23 through 31. Everybody well? Sure. Mark 10, 23 through 31. Give everyone a moment to turn there. Mark 10, 23 through 31. All right, happy to read that for you. It says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." Peter began to tell him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray together. Lord, speak to us. We want to receive your word like manna from heaven, refreshing from above. We want you to be in our midst. So Holy Spirit, be at work. Direct us to Jesus Christ. Work our hearts appropriately, whether we need encouragement, whether we need conviction, both, whatever, Father. We want you to shape our hearts and to shape our minds into the mind of Christ. Bless my brothers and sisters who are here. Shower them in love. Let them know that you are with them and protect us all from evil. And we are thankful for the good days that we have had and will continue to have because we are following you. Help us to remain faithful. When we are weak, be strong. When we are fools, you be wise. You are a good God. We give you the worship and praise. Amen. Well, most everyone here knows that my son is in the Army National Guard and is currently deployed. Now, what you may not know is that Ben willingly offered to be deployed, and he didn't have to. He didn't have to. There was an agreement that he had with his recruiting officer that he didn't have to go into deployment for X amount of time. Or if he decided to go to college, he could have gone straight to college, and while in college, they would never, ever threaten to deploy him or anything like that. But he wanted to do it. He wanted to go see the world. He wanted to feel grown, I guess, and really get out from underneath our house and go do some great things. Now, many who are in his company and went through basic training with him are guys he actually graduated with here in this high school. And that there was a few of them, well, they got deployed too. But they weren't doing it willingly. It just happened to them. And Ben had some conversations with them. And one thing that they constantly kept saying is like, "Oh, I don't know if I really signed up for this. All I wanted was a way for my college to be paid for." And I remember hearing that, and I was like, well, that's kind of strange. I think everybody knows that if you join the military, there's some inherent risk to it, and that there's going to be some sacrifice. And yes, there's a lot of rewards. It really is. There's a lot of rewards for someone to go into the military. But there's sacrifice and rewards that are involved. And a lot of times, I think young people go into it with their eyes focused on the rewards, not expecting there to be any sacrifice. Now, I think something is similar going on here, that when Jesus is calling people to be his disciples, I think most Christians, that they know that there is going to be some type of reward. They don't know what it is, but something to do with salvation. And they're all gung-ho about Jesus when it comes to all the good stuff, right? All the things that they're going to get. But they fail to recognize that Jesus not only called them to salvation, but called them to service as well. And the nature of this service is that it requires sacrifice. Sacrifice. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, is sacrifice and the kingdom of God. Now, when we look at this text, we see both sides of the coin, don't we? We see this high calling from Jesus requiring people to denounce certain things about the world, willing to follow him no matter what the cost. But as we shall see later on in this sermon, in the latter part of the text, he has a great deal to say about rewards, what is on the horizon for those who choose to follow Jesus. So, sacrifice in the kingdom of God, this takes place after his encounter with the rich young ruler, and Jesus uses that as a teaching opportunity to help the disciples understand that sacrifice does come with following him. And so there are two things we're going to look at when discussing the subject of sacrifice. Number one, the difficulty of sacrifice. Hint, the word itself hints at that, doesn't it? That there is a challenge, and that if Jesus is calling you to sacrifice certain things, then that means he's not promising you a comfy and cozy life, that everything is just a bed of roses, but there are going to be obstacles in your way. The text even uses the word persecution may come your way. And so we see that in certain parts of the world, do we not? That we see brothers and sisters who are struggling, that they don't have the same amount of religious freedom as we do. But also here in the United States, and Jesus speaks to this on the Beatitudes when he talks about blessed are those who persecute you, he also includes the idea of name-calling, reviling you, saying all sorts of bad things about you for my namesake. And that's pretty common, par for the course with being a Christian today, being labeled this and labeled that, being misunderstood, and people not really wanting to understand us. And so there is difficulty with following Jesus, and it requires us to sacrifice. But the good news is that there are rewards. There's rewards in the plural. Notice I put that there. There are rewards if you have a sacrificial life following Jesus. That he said, and again, I don't think a lot of Christians spend a lot of time on this. Not as much as they should. That they sit there and say, well, we're going to be saved, or we're going to go to heaven, whatever that means. And I know it's better than the alternative, which is hell. I don't want to go there. And so, yeah, I'll follow Jesus. And sure, there's some type of reward, but I don't know what it is. But the Bible does say a great deal about what waits the believer in the new heaven and the new earth. And so we're going to touch on that just a smidgen this morning, okay? But anyway, I want to talk about what Samuel Rutherford has to say. He says, you will not get to steal quietly into heaven. I love that phrase. I love how he says that. You will not get to steal quietly into heaven, into Christ's company, without a conflict and a cross. I find crosses to be Christ's carved work that he marks out for us, and that with crosses he portraits us to his own image. See, I like that phrase, you will not get to steal quietly into heaven. You're not going to be able to coast as a Christian. You're not. That's not the life that God has called you for. There's no coasting easily, just kind of smoothing into heaven, and that you have no obstacles or challenges or anything like that. In fact, I would sit there and say, if you are quiet about your faith, if you're not passionate about your faith, if you're unwilling to lock horns with the culture because of your faith, in other words, if you're content with putting your light under a bushel, I would say you need to make your calling and election sure. That if you don't have any passion for Christ in such a way that the world acknowledges it, sees it, and sometimes butts heads with you on it, you're one of those who's just kind of like, I'm just here to sit in a pew. My name is somewhere at a church. Someone dunked me a long time ago, but really for the remainder of my life, I didn't really have a sacrificial life for Christ. I wasn't really sold out for him. And so I would say you need to make sure that you sit down in prayer and have the Lord really evaluate your heart and to maybe determine the degree of your commitment. Because Jesus doesn't want half-hearted Christians. I've said this before. He wants Christians who are completely in the game, who are sold out for him. The world will call you radicals. They will call you fundamentalists. Whereas the Bible just calls you a follower. That's it. All right, so let's talk about sacrifice. The first point being the difficulty of sacrifice. Here Jesus warns his disciples about letting riches interfere with their pursuit of the kingdom. Let's reread verses 23 through 27. It says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, this is in light of the rich young ruler going away, how hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished, saying to one another, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. So the difficulty of sacrifice. What we see here is Jesus debriefing his disciples after an evangelical encounter. And this is pretty common for Jesus, that what he'll do is he'll send them out on a mission, and then afterwards, so he'll deploy them and then afterwards debrief them, in which he'll ask questions about what they witnessed, what they went through, or allow them to ask questions. Basically, he wants them to have an understanding of what is going on. So again, what he'll do is he'll deploy them to an evangelistic task, then afterwards, sit down and let's talk about it. Now, that's my preferred way of doing it, by the way. And that's why we even see this on Sunday evenings with our Mission Sunday. You notice we're not doing any training beforehand. We're not having any classes. I'm not having you read a book on evangelism, because that's pretty common in churches. A lot of conferences about outreach, a lot of books on evangelism, a lot of classes about how to share your faith. But what you don't see a lot of is what? Evangelism. Yeah, people actually doing it. You know, it's like going to a fishing tournament and just listening to a speaker talking about all the great fishing you can do, but no one's actually doing any fishing. Right. And so what I would argue is that you just simply need to go out, do it, be faithful, and then come back and say, this is what we did well, this is what we did poorly, but what we did in faith, and God will honor our effort. And so that's what's going on here. He had an evangelistic encounter with a guy, and then afterwards he says, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this. So in light of this rich young ruler going away, darkened and saddened, Jesus declares how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now in that culture, the structure of society revolved around the three P's, power, privilege, and prestige. Power meaning you are influential. Privilege meaning maybe you find yourself in the courtroom, but the judge knows you. Y'all go and play golf with one another and you're off the hook. And prestige, you're well known, you're well respected, and you're famous. And so there was a great chasm between the rich and the poor, with the former, that is the rich, often oppressing the latter. I think recent research has shown that the Roman world at that time was 90% slaves. Almost everyone was a slave back then, and only a small population was considered upper class. Now, I don't want you to think about slavery in the ancient Middle East in the same way that maybe you think about slavery in antebellum South of America. It's different. That was brutal, that was harsh, that was cruel. Whereas slavery in the ancient biblical world, it had that. It had that, it certainly did, but you could be a well-to-do slave. You could be an influential slave. But here's the thing, they had just a strong contrast. There was a big dichotomy of, there was the upper class, everyone else was slaves, and just like anywhere else in the world, the rich in that culture often use their riches to take advantage of other people. This is why in the book of James, he laments to a great deal about how the rich are swept up in this evil temptation. James 5, 1 through 6, a lot of passage, but I just want to read it for you. He says, come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out. And the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. And so James, writing to a particular audience, he just noticed this happens to be a general truth about rich people in that they oftentimes climb up the social ladder in such a way they feel like they don't have to answer to anyone, not even God. And so they were treating poor members of the church, well, poorly. Okay? And so the Bible teaches a balance, okay? The Bible says this, do not let me become poor, right? It says, do not let me become poor lest I steal. We tend also to romanticize poor people too in our culture. That poor people, they never do anything wrong. They're just victims throughout. Listen, poor people are just like anybody else. They're sinners. They're sinners and they have their own sins. And so the proverb says, don't let me become poor because the temptation of the poor is what? Theft. And theft is not good. Even if you're poor, it's not. But on the other hand, he says, but don't let me become rich either unless I forget you. And that's the temptation of rich people, is that they think, again, they think they're untouchable. They're not held accountable to anyone. And God is nothing to them. They're powerful. They're strong. They don't need him. And so the balance is, I just want to be taken care of. That's the prayer that you should. And that's what Jesus said, right? That just to have your basic needs taken care of. I don't want to be starving to death, but I'm not looking to be super rich, billionaire, or whatever. Now, and to be fair, the Bible does not portray all rich people as villainous. In fact, I can think of at least two examples in the New Testament, two individuals by name. I think I probably could have added a third one, but I left her out because I didn't look into it deep enough. But there are two guys, at least, in the life of Jesus who were rich and they were faithful to Jesus. One being Joseph of Arimathea. Now, what role did he play in the life of Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea. Yeah, that's right. I heard it. Everybody said it right. He donated his tomb to Jesus so that Jesus could be buried, also fulfilling Old Testament scripture about the Messiah, that the Messiah would be buried among the rich. Those types of tombs were not common. All right? Now, keep that in mind when people say silly things like, oh, the disciples on the day of resurrection went to the wrong tomb. And that's why they thought the tomb was empty. Those were not everywhere. They were not all over the place. They were not a dime a dozen. Only the rich had tombs like that. And so it was pretty obvious where he was buried. But Joseph of Arimathea, in his wealth, blessed Jesus by allowing him to have his own family's tomb. And there was even on occasions where Joseph of Arimathea spoke up on Jesus' behalf, that he even went to his fellow Pharisees and says, is it right to condemn a man before we even hear him out? Now, there's another guy in Jesus' life, super rich, but also super faithful. And his name starts with the letter M, and you can find him in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, absolutely. Nicodemus was considered a ruler of the Jews. And on the day of Jesus' burial, where do you think the women got all the supplies from? Nicodemus. All the burial fragrances, the wrapping and things like that, funded it. Because he loved Jesus. He followed Jesus. And so again, I just want to make clear that we don't villainize the rich in such a way that every rich person you see, you assume the worst about them. But we do acknowledge the temptation that they face. And that is, it's very difficult. And so, in fact, so difficult to drive this point home, Jesus appeals to a common saying of his day. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for, and then they would fill in the blank. That's what the Jews would do with this saying. And in this case, Jesus fills in the blank for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, can a camel go through the eye of the needle? The answer is no, not apparently. It's pretty obvious that it can't. It's very difficult. So the disciples are twice amazed at this because he says it to them twice. Now, why are they so astonished? because their upbringing taught them that wealth was indicative of God's favor. Jesus is challenging that. We've talked about this before, and others have pointed it out, that Jesus introduced the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, that it operates differently than what we are used to. And we see that at the end of this passage, right? Where the first shall become last and the last shall become first. That's backwards. That's upside down. That's not how we operate typically in a normal fallen world. But since we are the fallen ones living in a fallen world, we're the ones who are upside down, right? We're the ones backwards, not seeing things correctly. So turning that notion on its head, it is not indicative. That is, wealth is not indicative of God's favor. In fact, it can cost you God's favor if you are not careful. If you are not careful. Still, the disciples protest, right? They're astonished by this. He says twice to them, it's very difficult for a rich man to be saved. And they're like, wait, we've always been told that the rich were in cahoots with God. They had God's ear. They had a special privilege. And so they say, if the powerful, privileged, and prestigious face damnation, then who can be saved? If it's not the best of the best, who is it? To this Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. And so he's talking about salvation, and he's talking about the impossibility of sinners becoming saints, right? This is so unlikely. This is so unlikely. But this expression, all things are possible with God, is often found in the context of unlikely births. Notice in Genesis 18, 13 through 14. This is Sarah, right? But the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old? That's not likely, right? But the answer is anything impossible for the Lord? And did she bear a son? Sure did. An unlikely birth, right? Is anything impossible for the Lord? Another one is Luke 1, 35 through 37. The angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. I have not known a man. How am I going to have a son? Said Mary. Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative. Here's another unlikely birth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who is called childless, for nothing will be impossible with God. See, when we look at human beings, we like to sit there and say, well, these kinds of the human beings, they're harder. They're more difficult. You know, in this case, the rich, oh, they don't need God. They don't even want to listen to us. And maybe that's how we feel, right? When we look at certain types of people, maybe people a little rougher than us, come from a worse background than us, and we sit there and say, we're not going to spend a lot of time and energy on them because them being saved, that's very difficult. Oh, yes, it's very difficult on man's end, but it's not impossible for God. You understand that? You understand that? That it is miraculous to be born again is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? And listen, there's a hint of mystery when it comes to salvation. Absolutely. And this is what Jesus said about it in John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it pleases and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You know, we like to debate things about salvation. I do. It's fun. But at the end of the day, it's a mystery to me. There are many elements of mystery when it comes to salvation. But I know this much, is that Jesus is calling people to abandon their old ways. Jesus is calling people to renounce their sin so that he can transform them. The message of the gospel isn't to improve yourself or to try harder. That's impossible. There is no amount of good deeds that you can conform in order into the enter the kingdom of God. You have better chances of a camel going through the eye of a needle, says Jesus. But you must be born again. How is that possible? It's possible for God, even if you don't completely understand it. Even if you don't completely understand it. But the fear I have for many Christians is that they're not willing to sacrifice, and so they're not willing to deepen their relationship with God. Because to go further, you understand, entails risk and entails challenges and hardships. To go further with Christ, to follow Him. And that's what He told James and John. We'll get to this a little bit later. When He asked them, can you be baptized with the same water I'm baptized with? Are you willing to undergo what I am going through in order to follow me? And I'm afraid that a lot of Christians, and I'm afraid for myself, I'm not exempt from this, are not willing to go through the pain, the trouble, the difficulty of following Christ so as to know Him more and to become more like Him. It's kind of like weightlifting, you know. Sometimes you hit a wall, plateau. You're sitting there working out with 40, 45 dumbbells, and you're sitting there like, man, I've been on these weights for months now. I can't seem to get ahead. Well, why not? You know why not? Because you're not willing to risk and try the bigger weights. You're not. That's the only way you can break through the plateau is if you sit there and say, I don't care about the risk. I don't care about the discomfort. I don't care about the aftermath or anything like this. I got to get bigger. I got to get more gains. Unless you're willing to do that, you'll never get over the plateau. And so it is with your relationship with Christ. Unless you're willing to say, I abandon all for you, Jesus, no matter what it may be, this rich young ruler, it was his riches, for you, it's something else. Until you're able to say, I love you, Christ, more than these things, you will always stifle in your growth, always. And listen, God is calling us to do things that are seemingly impossible. And so we really need some risk-taking Christians who are sold out for Christ. You've heard me say before, I want to see Brandenburg saved, meaning every man, woman, and child becomes a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. I don't want 99.99% of them saved. I don't want some rogue guy out there who's still rejecting Christ wandering around in our community. I want every single person here confessing Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, that they responded to the preaching of the gospel, repented of their sins, and they became a Christian, and all of Brandenburg, without exception, will be saved. And all of us in here might be sitting, I don't want to hear, that's impossible, preacher. That's too hard. That can't do it. To which I would say what? Is anything impossible for the Lord? And so we're going to have risk-taking Christians who are all about sacrifice to follow Jesus so that we can see people enter into the kingdom of God. Now let's talk about the rewards of sacrifices, 28 through 31. It reads, Peter began to tell him, look, we have left everything and followed you. Truly I tell you, Jesus said, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time. Houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last and the last first, the upside down kingdom. So Jesus teaches disciples that God honors his servants. They honors his servant sacrifices with reward and eternal life. Now, at first blush, Peter's statement seems a little weird, doesn't it? Right? I mean, Peter's known for being a little weird, right? Putting his foot in his mouth. And so it seems a little forward, right? Almost tacky. What do we get for following you? Kind of like on the first day of work, when's break, right? You always kind of, when you hear a guy say that on the very first day, just clocked in, when's lunch, right? Feels weird, feels awkward and tacky. And this feels slimy. You know, that he's like, I want rewards. Now, what we see in the Gospel of Matthew, which is the same account in Matthew 19, it's followed up. that Peter does ask the question. It's implied here, but it's explicitly stated in Matthew, what do we get for following you? What do we get? What is our reward? Now, it is true that Peter and others did leave behind everything to follow Jesus. We see that in Mark chapter 1, 18 through 20, something like that. That we see them leaving their father, their fishing business, and so forth. Is there a reward for doing so? Now notice this. Jesus does not deny the legitimacy of Peter's question, does he? What a stupid question, Peter. How dare you? He doesn't reprimand him either. And has Jesus ever been afraid to reprimand Peter? Does it all the time. It's kind of like one of his hobbies, right? How can I reprimand Peter today? And so there's nothing in here to indicate that Jesus has an issue with this question. What kind of rewards am I going to get? He doesn't consider it tacky. He doesn't think it's a dumb question. In fact, on the contrary, it seems like Jesus affirms what he says. Yes, you do get rewards. Yes, you will get something for following me. Oh, heaven, right? That's always just a simplistic response of Christian. We get to go to heaven, whatever that means. Well, let's break it down. There are three things of affirmation that Jesus says. First, Jesus affirms that anyone who sacrifices their way of life for the gospel will receive a new way of life. He says specifically, if you lose your family, you will find a new family. If you lose brother and sister, if you lose mother and father, so forth. He says you get them 100 back and 100-fold. How so? How? In this life, by the way, he says. There it is. Say it louder, Tim Haley. Church family. Church family. See, for us, we got to understand, and Western Christians don't, that this is a religion that highly emphasizes communal living. It really does. That when we look at the New Testament, what we often see is Christians borderline sharing their stuff with each other, living with each other, living lives with one another. But in our Western hyper-individualistic practice, the average church, we kind of look at each other, hey, and not see each other for a week. And not even know what's going on in each other's lives. And we'll even say, it's none of my business. None of my business. Not my circus, not my monkeys, right? To a degree, I get that. But at the same time, what we see is that the church is family in the New Testament. And not just in spiritual sense where we just call each other brother from time to time, but in very practical sense. So in other words, like if one of our own lost their house in a fire and it would be a while before they could have a shelter somewhere, would you be willing to take them in your house? And of course I would. I've known so-and-so since we were in grade school. I'm not just talking about people that you grew up with and everyone else are strangers to you inside the church. I'm talking about everybody inside the church without exception. Do you treat them like a brother or sister? We struggle with that. In fact, sometimes we like to compete with one another over silly things. Oh, my gosh. This is why we need church security. I've been harping on this. Someone escort this lady out of here.
She's not wrong, though.
So Jim is not on church security. He's an enabler. May I?
Go ahead.
Can I get back? All right. Now listen to me on this. Even if you have nobody, even if you are out in the Christian, out in the middle of nowhere, and you are abandoned by your family because of your decision, you always have Jesus. Always have Jesus, who is a true brother and will always be with you no matter what. Second is this. Jesus affirms that anyone who sacrifices their mortal life for the gospel will inherit eternal life. Eternal life. Now, the thing is, this gift is on us now. I currently have eternal life, but it becomes actual in the age to come. And so the New Testament teaches this kind of tension, right? That I am saved, but I'm not perfectly saved yet. Not until Christ returns, glorifies me in the resurrection, and allows me entrance into the new heaven and to the new earth. And so it speaks of this. You see this kind of in Ephesians 1, 20 through 21. Reads this way. He exercises his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So, let's talk about this. When is Christ reigning? Is Christ presently reigning now?
Yes.
Sure he is. Just says point blank, that's where he's at. Now, you look around the world and you're like, ooh, doesn't look like it is, right? Because we got dictators over here. We got governors over here. We got emperors doing all sorts of weird stuff, resisting Jesus all the time. Doesn't look like he's presently reigning anything now. He is, but will perfectly do so in the age to come. He's currently, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, bringing all enemies, all rulers, all authorities into submission until the final day. That is what he is doing now. But that won't be actualized until the age to come. And so there are some rewards that we have now and will be fulfilled in the age to come, eternal life being one of them. I currently possess it, but will be perfected when I'm finally with my Savior. Now, lastly, Jesus affirms that the disciples will receive a distinct reward that is unique to them. And so the parallel passage of this is found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 19, and Jesus answering Peter's question. Peter asked the question, what reward will there be for us? Again, Jesus doesn't say, that's stupid. That's dumb. Oh, you just get eternal life. You generically go to heaven. He gets very specific with them. Let's put it up there. Matthew 19, 28. It reads, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, right, the age to come, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's very specific, isn't it? Now, I want you to think about these rewards and be aware of your own preconceived notions about the afterlife, okay? We tend to think very much like Greek philosophers, all right? Let me see if this example will work. When you think of God, what is one of your favorite ways to describe God? God is what? Love. Love, I hear love. Huh? Pure, holy, sure. Any others? Powerful. Yeah, very abstract, don't we? We think very terms in abstract. We tend to focus on his virtues. Very ethereal. Now, if you go and read the Old Testament and read the Psalms, you will see those sayings there. But what we as Westerners tend to leave out, God is our rock. See that? God is our fortress. God is a warrior. Right? Very concrete in their thinking. And so when we listen to this Jewish man talk about the afterlife and using very concrete language, we're tempted to say, that's a figure of speech. That's a metaphor, right? But listen, over and over and over again, when God interacted with Israel in the Old Testament, the main thing that he often promised them was what?
Land.
Always concrete. Always concrete. I'm going to make you a nation. Not metaphorically, not figuratively. You're actually a nation. Here's land for you. Not metaphorically, not figuratively. Actually, there it is. Flowing milk, everything. When the spies went in there and scouted out the land, they said everything God said was true. They laid eyes on these things. And so what we do with the rewards of eternal life, we sit there and say, it's super spiritual, ghostly, ethereal. mystical. We don't really know what it means. I can only imagine. Right? Right? Have no idea what it's going to be like. And yet, here we have Jesus says, listen. And by the way, so concrete is this. I believe in the new heaven and new earth that the new Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the new heaven and new earth where Jesus will primarily reign. And look who gets to reign next to him in proximity of Jesus. According to Matthew 19, who is it? The disciples. Disciples get to govern over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't. You know why? Because I didn't sacrifice to the same degree that they did. They have a unique calling on their life that I don't have. Now, what are promised to other believers? It says we're going to co-reign with Christ. We're going to seat with him in the heavenly places. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, you're going to judge angels. And in Hebrews, it says that angels exist to minister to those who inherit eternal life. I would just say concretely, what awaits us is that we will be given a land. We will be given a certain amount of people who will be under our charge. And we're going to be given tasks and things to do. Very concrete, isn't it? And the amount of what we get depends on how much we sacrifice. How much we're willing to pursue Christ. If you want an easy life now, if you want to store up your treasures on earth instead of heaven, that's what you'll get. That's what you'll get. There will be some saints who are more glorious than other saints, given more responsibility. Oh, the powerful, the rich, you mean no, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It will not be what you think. One of the most glorious people in the kingdom of heaven may be a janitor. Maybe someone who's just taken your order at McDonald's and you are snooty to. It's not who you're going to think it is. But I bring all this up because the reason why Christians are not willing to sacrifice is because they don't understand what they're going to gain. Because they've been told for a long time, we can't know, it's a mystery, it's mystical, it's cloud city, it's boring, we're not going to do anything, or we don't even know if we're going to be us. And so you're not willing to sacrifice the world for this unknown spiritual realm. But now that you know, you should run the race well. And for what? A crown. There's that reward talk again. Running for a crown, one that does not perish. I just don't think we understand what God has in mind for us. When we sit there and say, rewards, talking of rewards, that's tacky, that's weird. Well, here's the thing. I want for me what Jesus wants for me. It's as simple as that. I want for me what Jesus wants for me. And if he wants me to co-reign with him in the new heaven and new earth, doing certain things, and I'm given X amount of responsibility, X amount of resources to do what he wants me to do, then I want it with all my heart. And I'm going to pursue it. And I'm going to sacrifice for it. Again, I just don't think Christians understand this. I don't think they understand the potential that they are and what they will become. It reminds me of my mother-in-law. She's not in here. I can say this. Mother-in-law has the most modern and updated iPhone. Marie, if you're watching this, I'm sorry. She has the most modern, up-to-date iPhone. And she uses it to make calls and to send a text every once in a while. But she is adamantly opposed to the internet in all forms. Doesn't want it in her house. Doesn't even want it on her phone. Nothing at all. Now, let me ask you something. Without the internet being aligned with your phone, are you even going to get close to actualizing the potential, the capability of that phone? Not even. She doesn't understand what she has in her pocket. She has no idea what that phone could do. Christian, I think you're the same way sometimes, where we get sleepy in our salvation, get sleepy in our obedience. We get sleepy about the glory that awaits us, the rewards that awaits us. We don't understand it. And so we're just kind of like sleeping giants. We haven't actualized. We haven't been aware of our potential. And therefore, we don't sacrifice. And without sacrifice, there will never be gain. You'll never see kingdom growth. You will never see personal growth. You will never see communities challenged with half-hearted Christians who aren't willing to risk it. So this is a good time to really have the Holy Spirit evaluate your hearts. Miss Roxanne's going to help us out. For the rich young ruler, it was his wealth that was preventing him from entering into the kingdom of heaven. And for you, it's something that's unique to you. I don't know what it is, but allow the Holy Spirit to just put a spotlight on it and says, this is why you are not growing. And you need to abandon it and follow Jesus with great resolve.